Right, please turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is really part two of a two-volume work composed by Luke. He was a co-worker with and a friend of the Apostle Paul, mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. And this book was sent to a man called Theophilus, as we see in the first verse. We don't know much about him, but it's evident that he was a man who had an interest in Christianity. And it's quite likely that he was a Roman, that he was educated, that he was fairly wealthy, middle class. We don't know how his interest had been awakened. We're not told any of that. But you know, it's not surprising that his interest was awakened if you think about the situation that this man was living in the midst of. After all, the book of Acts covers the period from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, about AD 33, until the Apostle Paul has been in prison in Rome for 2 years, about AD 62. That's nearly 30 years. And over that 30-year period, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had spread like wildfire in every direction from Jerusalem. It had gone south into Africa. It had gone north into Asia Minor and west into Europe. It had gone east into Asia. It really was spreading throughout the world. And what we find is that it affected people of all types of backgrounds in all sorts of different situations. Even in the book of Acts, you see established Jewish cities like Jerusalem being impacted powerfully for the gospel. Thousands of people being saved. You see fairly insignificant pagan towns being transformed by the gospel. And you see substantial Gentile cities like Athens and Rome being influenced by the gospel. There's no wonder, really, that Theophilus was interested. After all, the world around him is being turned upside down. Now, 2,000 years later, we've got even more reason to be interested, haven't we? After all, within about 200 years from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity had become the dominant force in the Roman Empire, to such an extent that by the early 300s, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's a remarkable change, if you think about the persecutions that Christians were facing at the end of the first century. Then, in the subsequent years, you have the influence of the gospel throughout the known world in a very, very short time. And then you see the way that it influenced these nations, not just on an individual level, but because people were converted, so it is that they started to influence other people and they started to live differently and things started to change. Legal structures changed. Economics changed. Politics changed. Education changed. One of the things that Christians did in the early centuries in Greek-influenced societies was they would go up into the mountains in the evening and they would look for babies who had been left out on the mountainside to die. And they would take those children into their own homes and they would bring them up. Now you can just imagine the blessing that that was, not only to the individuals concerned, but the remarkable influence that kind of witness had. To why are these people concerned about these children that they don't even know? It's because they recognize the preciousness of life which has come from God. It's an overflow of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ through them. And then we come to more recent times. The way that the Reformation in the 16th century has really changed the direction of the world from that point onwards. That great spiritual movement has transformed things. Then what's called the modern missionary movement from around 200 years ago and following, such that by now every nation of the world has had the gospel preached to it. And many, many of the people groups that live throughout our world have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's every reason, isn't there, to be interested in Christianity and to ask the question, how is it that a group of unimpressive men, like the first apostles, those 12 men, lacking in wealth and influence, really came to influence the world so deeply? Well, the answer is this. from the book of Acts and Acts chapter 1. When you consider what Christianity is, we have to look beyond these 12 unimpressive men and focus our eyes on the real issue. And the real issue is this. Christianity is a religion of power that is centered on Jesus Christ himself. That's the reason for it. There's something supernatural about the gospel, both in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work. And there's something supernatural about the way the gospel spreads. And so from the first chapter of Acts, what I was intending to do was to ask two questions, which were these. Number one, is our Christianity centered on Jesus Christ? And number two, does our Christianity have power? And you can see that in the hymns we've been singing. But as I've gone on to prepare this, tonight we're only going to look at the first of those two questions, okay? And God willing, on another occasion, we'll come back to the second. So tonight, let's put first things first. If Christianity is indeed a religion of power centered on Jesus Christ, the question for us is this. Is our Christianity centered on Jesus Christ? What place does he play in what we believe and in the way we live? So, we'll start off in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. John Calvin, he once described the human heart as a factory of idols. It's a very striking phrase, a factory of idols. And it's quite a profound insight, really. What Calvin was saying was, it's very natural to us as people to put something in the place of God. And we find that when people view Christianity, there's a great temptation for us to do the same. Rather than the Lord Jesus Christ remaining the center, something else comes in to our Christianity, which comes to be its defining or its most important element. For instance, the view developed some decades ago that Christianity is a kind of social movement. You know, the idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's what Christianity is all about. It's designed to make us all live together in peace and harmony and put an end to war. Well, that's noble enough. But the problem with it is, it's not the Christianity of the Bible. Because that kind of view falls very far short in that it fails to recognize the radical effect that sin has had on human nature. Rather than the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, by nature, men and women are the children of wrath, to use a phrase we find in the New Testament. And so to become a child of God, we need to be born again. And it's only as we are born again and receive new life from the Spirit of God that we are able to love one another in any meaningful, sacrificial way. So that's faulty and flawed. There's another thing. In some circles, Christianity is seen as resting on ritual and ceremony in the church. You know? But the problem with that, if you stand back and look at it, the problem with that is what it does is it puts something, the church and its structures and its services and its ministers, it puts that in between the person and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Bible's got no time for that, because the Bible tells us plainly that the gospel is a simple thing. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who comes between us and God, and there is no mediator between us and Jesus Christ. We are called in the gospel to go directly and simply to him, to cast ourselves on his mercy and to seek his grace. And there is nothing in the Bible that suggests that we are not to do that or that would encourage us to hold back. See, ritual and ceremony denies the simplicity of the gospel. But there's also this danger in that some people see Christianity as a religion where the Bible is central. Now, this is perhaps more of a danger for people in our sort of tradition and background, with our kind of emphasis. Because the Bible is massively important, isn't it? It's an emphasis which appears much healthier, but actually it's still wrong. Because although Christianity is a religion of the book, a religion of the Bible, the Bible's role in Christianity is not to point to itself, rather it is to point to Christ. The Bible can't save us. It's Jesus Christ alone who saves us. And so the Lord Jesus says in John 5 to the Jews of his period, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. You notice that. The Bible can't give us life. But the Bible points us to the one who can, Jesus Christ. He is the central thing. And if he's removed from his central place, then all our Christianity just crumbles and falls to the ground. So what's Luke saying in verse 1? Well, he's saying this. His gospel is all about Jesus. Because he says, the former account, and that's Luke's gospel, this is the second part, the book of Acts, written by Luke. The former account I made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He says, when I wrote to you a book to explain the basics and the essentials of Christianity, I wrote to you about Jesus and his works and his words. Because that's absolutely central. Now, the Gospel of Luke runs from the announcement of the angels to Zacharias, that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child, John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the Lord, announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. And it runs through to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after he has risen from the dead. It's all focused on Jesus and what he did and what he taught. So let's think about those three things. Jesus himself. Who is he? Now, we mustn't take this for granted, because the reality of who Jesus is a massive challenge to us. Because the reality of who Jesus is beyond anything that this world can produce. This is what I mean. Very simply, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Those are the terms. He's equal to God because he is God. He's eternal because he is God. He's no beginning and no end. And he became man by means of the virgin birth so that he could be our Saviour. That's who he is. And that's a foundation plank of Christianity. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in Galilee, was God in the flesh. Two natures in one person. He was God and man. When he died on the cross, he was God in the flesh. When he rose from the dead, he was God in the flesh. And now, tonight, at the right hand of God, and for all eternity, he is and will always be God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. There is no Christianity without a divine and human Saviour. Now, you can see immediately how different that is from many things which claim to be Christianity. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there were lots of attacks on this truth. And you would expect that because it's fundamental. For instance, there were some people who claimed that he was only man and not fully God. There were some people who claimed that he was not really man. He just appeared to be a man. If you read the history books about doctrine in the first few centuries, you'll see these things explained. There were even some people who claimed that he was born as a man, and then he became God at his baptism, and then before the cross he ceased to be God again and he was only man. All sorts of twists and variations attacking this fundamental plank. But that's not Christianity. And you see, those things aren't only problems of history. Even today, we have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are just Arians from the early centuries of the church reborn. In that what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim is that Jesus is fully man, but he's not eternal God. That's not Christianity. Whatever it is, it's not Christianity. However respectable and well such people live, it's not Christianity. Because the word of God tells us in 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You notice that? He is and he comes in the flesh. God becomes man. This, John says, is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we have to start there. Who is Jesus? He's a divine and human savior. You see, Christianity is supernatural. It hasn't been produced by people's ideas. God has done something. In the person of his son, he's broken into time and he's become man. Second thing, all that Jesus began to do and to teach, what did he do? Well, the Gospels are full of it. Miracles. Now, miracles are works of power that can't be explained by purely natural causes. And in the Gospels, every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to demonstrate a spiritual truth, because they are signs that tell us something about him and his salvation. So, for instance, he turned water into wine. And when it was tasted, they thought that the best wine had been kept until last. He fed the 5,000. 5,000 men, plus women and children. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the leper. He made the lame to walk. He stilled the storm. He delivered the demon-possessed. He raised the dead. These miracles identify who he is. He's the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has anointed him to preach the good news and to deliver those who are in darkness and to give sight to the blind. That's who he is. And how does he do these things by his own authority? Because he's God in the flesh. His works show us who he is. And his works show us that there's something miraculous at work in the Christian faith. Now, over the years, attempts have been made to explain away the miracles. They are the imagination of the disciples. They exaggerate. Or they are attempts by the disciples to deliberately misreport events so that they might win followers. They're just out to deceive us and to mislead us. Or it's something like when the boy got out his sandwiches, you know, his bread and his fish at the feeding of the 5,000, well, everybody else did the same. So it wasn't much of a miracle after all. But you see, those things, that's not Christianity. Christianity tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ does these things by the word of his power. Why? Because the power of God is at work in the world. The Christian faith is a supernatural thing. Now, what else did he do? Well, he showed compassion. And the compassion of Jesus Christ is one of the standout things on the pages of the New Testament. You see him in a situation where he's speaking to the people and helping them and healing their sick. And then in his exhaustion, he departs with the disciples for a quiet place. But having gone, the crowds find out where he is and follow him. And when they come to him in his great weakness and tiredness, he comes out to the people again and he heals their sick. What is that but the compassion of Christ? You see it in the fact that when he's mistreated and abused, he doesn't retaliate. He shows compassion to the people rather than harshness and judgment. There was something about that which made the centurion who was observing and controlling the crucifixion amazed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died and he saw how he died, it's an interesting phrase, how he died, he'd seen lots of people die, but he'd never seen a man die like this. When he said how he died, he said, surely this is the Son of God. Compassion, you see. And then, of course, you've got the cross. The Gospels are full of the cross. Because the greatest work of Jesus Christ is his cross work. Now, what's that about? Well, it wasn't a miscalculation, bringing a brilliant career to a tragic end. The cross was the very reason that Jesus Christ came. In Matthew chapter 20, we read, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. again and again in the Gospels, he told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that there he would be betrayed and he would be crucified, but on the third day he would rise again. Why is it so significant? Because in his cross, he took responsibility for our sins. He took responsibility for them in such a way as if they were his own. And then he took them to the cross and he paid the debt to divine justice that the sins of men and women had incurred. The cross for Jesus Christ meant death and judgment. But because the cross for him meant death and judgment, for each one of its people it means life and forgiveness. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree. And a great number by his blood, they're eternally set free. You know the hymn. That's the truth of the cross, you see. There are lots and lots of misunderstandings about the cross around. But true Christianity stands or falls with what Jesus did on the cross. And what he did on the cross was this. The technical theological term is penal substitution. What does that mean? It means the Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute. And as our substitute, he, in our place, satisfied the requirements of the law. The law said, the soul that sins shall die. So the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place and took our death. His cross accomplished something. It was a ransom for the sins of men and women, so that a great number by his blood might go to heaven, set free. There's no Christianity without the cross. But then you get this, his resurrection. On the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. What's that about? Well, it's a true resurrection. He didn't just swoon, as is taught in Islam. He died. And because he actually died, his resurrection was a true resurrection. He came back from the dead. That is beyond the power of man. But as he said, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. It was a physical resurrection. The body that he had coming out of the tomb was the same body that he had going into the tomb. But it was also an irresistible resurrection. It was an inevitable resurrection. In Acts 2:24, Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said this, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Not possible. What does that mean? Well, when he satisfied the demands of the broken law, he put death to death. And so there was no possible way that death could hold him under his power. He had to rise. Once he's dealt with death's hold on us, death's power is finished. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. There have been many attacks on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was just in the imagination of his disciples, etc., etc. But the reality is there is no Christianity without it. The resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sins once for all. If he didn't rise, there's no forgiveness. He was raised for our justification. But he has risen. And because he has risen, he has won a victory over sin and death and hell forever. Now that's big stuff, isn't it? But see, that's the Christianity of the Bible. And that's the Christianity that we must hold and believe and preach in days like these. Because that Christianity is the Christianity which turned the world upside down. So we've looked at Jesus and we've looked at his works, what he did. Now we need to look at his words, what he taught. What can we say about Jesus' words? Well, in the Gospels, there's a lot of teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded. And those who heard him were amazed at his words. No man is taught like this man. He teaches as one having authority and not like the scribes. You remember that? Or when the soldiers are sent to arrest him, they come back without him. And they say, why have you come back without him? No man speaks like this man. There's an amazement when they're faced with his teaching. What does his teaching consist of? Well, two striking things. The Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching upholds God's law. That's the first thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't explain away God's law. He doesn't play it down and round off its sharp corners. He doesn't make out that the law was for the Old Testament only and doesn't apply to people today. What he does is he honours the law and he gives it its true explanation, which is the law isn't designed to just address our external actions so that people can go to heaven. No, no. The law is designed to expose our hearts so that we realise we need a saviour. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you are angry with someone in your heart, you've committed murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. See, it's a convicting thing. He upholds the law of God and the standards of God and the holiness of God. He doesn't fudge that issue. Thank God that we have a Saviour who is concerned for the standards of God and who, when he saves people, gives them a heart that desires to please the Lord and to follow him. That's a great thing. Who would want a salvation which leaves you exactly the same as you were before you were saved? Thank God that he takes broken people and he starts to put them back together. That he takes people whose eyes have been focused on the wrong thing and he moves their gaze and focuses their eyes on himself so that as they see him, they start to love him. And as they love him, they desire to be like him. That's what the gospel does. It's a great thing. He upholds the law of God. But the second thing he does is this. In his words, he offers God's grace. See, again and again, he presents himself as the Saviour and he invites people to come to him. Again and again, you find it in the Gospels. And what that means is this. He doesn't present a list of conditions that people have to satisfy so that they can reach him. He doesn't offer himself to some special people and withhold himself from others. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself freely, and he offers himself freely to all. It's the voice of grace. John 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, so Jerusalem is packed to the rafters on the last day of the feast. Jesus stood and he cried out so they could see him and they could hear him. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See the voice of grace. Come to me, and I will satisfy. Come to me, and I will save. You don't have to do this first or do that first. I'm not just speaking to you. I'm crying out to all. Come to me, and out of your heart will flow forth rivers of living water. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He upholds the holiness and the law of God. But he offers God's grace, which is able to satisfy that law and which is able to save us and to make the foulest clean. Now, true Christianity can never avoid that. And if we play down the holiness of God or we play down the grace of God, we cut our own throats. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to anyone who will receive him by faith. And he tells us that if they do believe in him, he will save them. That's the gospel. Because the gospel is about him. And he can do it because he's died. And he will do it because he's promised. So, the gospel of Luke It's all about Jesus and what he began to do and to teach. But then, you know, the book of Acts, that's all about Jesus. Because that's striking, really, isn't it? If Luke's first volume was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the ascension, well, the book of Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke finishes. And so what you find in the book of Acts is it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. A better title for the book would be the Acts of the Risen Christ. That's really what's going on here. Because in the book of Acts, what you see is that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church in the world just as he's promised. He's bringing Jews and Gentiles to repentance and faith in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world, just as you read in verse 8. Now, two things to notice here about the book of Acts. Because we have to remember, this is the work of Jesus Christ. Number one, in the book of Acts, lots of people are healed. Who heals them? Jesus Christ does. It's very important. When Peter and John go to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and they see the man sitting at the gate, beautiful, begging, he's healed. And when he's healed, the people are amazed. And so Peter explains clearly what's happened, Acts 3:12. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Oh no. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. You killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses. And it's his name, through faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Notice that. Who healed him? The Lord Jesus Christ did. Through his name, the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's how he was healed. All of the people healed in the book of Acts, they weren't healed by the apostles. They were healed by Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, who saves? Jesus Christ saves. On every occasion when a person is saved, Christ does it. In chapter 5 of the book, when the apostles are threatened for preaching the gospel, Peter says, 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." I mentioned that verse this morning. It's the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God who gives repentance and forgiveness. He saves. The apostles don't save. The church doesn't save. He saves. The remarkable growth of the church from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until today, the powerful miracles that happened and the salvation that people experienced, how did it happen? It happened because Jesus Christ is alive and he's still at work today. This is the big thing, you see. What's Christianity about? It's about Christ. Not just the truth about Christ, but Christ himself. He is the Saviour. And he's a living Saviour. And he reaches and he saves men and women today. Where does that leave us? We are just witnesses. In the book of Acts, that's all Christian people are. They're just witnesses, verses 6 to 8. Notice in verse 8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But that's all they are. They can't heal and they can't save. That's Christ's work. But they can be witness to him. But the center and the substance of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's where we are tonight. What is Christianity? It's a religion of power centered on Jesus Christ. So that leaves us with two questions. Simple questions. Is our Christian message focused on Jesus Christ? I believe it is. I think we're doing okay there. In our day, as I look around at evangelical churches, I see the sort of things people are preaching and writing. We are very strong on emphasizing Jesus Christ. That's good. I think maybe we need a little bit of encouragement in the fact that we're not just talking about Christ, but Christ himself is present to save. We need to hold on to that truth. He's a living Savior who hears those who call on him. But I think we're doing all right there. Second question is this. Is our personal Christianity centered on Jesus Christ? And that's a question we can only answer for ourselves. It mustn't be centered on a Bible. Thank God for the Bible. It mustn't be centered on a church. That just confuses things. It mustn't be centered on some sort of idea of morality or the brotherhood of man. That's wrong. It's got to be centered on Christ. The Son of God who became man. The God-man who took our sins to the cross and died. The victorious Savior who rose from the grave. The one who is today at the right hand of the Father and invites us to come. The one who will wash in his blood all of those who will simply believe in him. That's the sum and the center and the substance of Christianity. We have to be rooted there. And if we are rooted there, we are in the strong line of history that flows from the book of Acts right through history until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. That is the foundation message of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to be focused on him and on him alone. He's our only hope in death and in life. But if on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, then we know that for Christ's sake, we are safe and forgiven today and forever. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that although we know these things and they're very familiar to us, that you would warm us and shape us and colour us by this truth. And you would draw our hearts out to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we might embrace him and that we might love him and that we might live our lives so that we might have fellowship with him. We thank you that he is the Saviour and we need no Saviour beside him. We thank you that he is mighty to save and we praise you, Lord, that he saves all those who trust in him. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.